He is not yet known as he ought to know. You remember that riddle? If you suppose that you know anything, then you don't really know what you ought to know. So if you realize that you're so intelligent and you know all these things, then obviously you've missed humility. And if you've missed humility, then you haven't ever really learned anything God wanted you to know. So you may think you know everything, but in reality, you really don't know anything. Well, it's the same type of statement he makes here. You think you're strong and you think you're standing, but if you have such confidence in yourself that you'll never stumble, then it's obvious you've missed the point completely and you're prone to stumbling. You are prone to fall. So he says, take heed. And the idea is, as Christians, that you and I seek to avoid stumbling at all cost. Let me show you why. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 8. Jesus said this, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, what should you do? You remember? Boy, y'all sounded like a Pentecostal crowd. That song really worked today, man. Cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. Settle down. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. So Jesus was saying, look, and obviously he's not teaching self-mutilation here, but he's trying to show you the dangers of stumbling. And he's saying, well, it would be really honestly better for you to go into eternal life with no hands, no feet, and your eyes plucked out than to keep all those things and enter into hell if that's what causes you to stumble. Now, we don't skip sin by cutting off hands. We skip sin by turning to Jesus. But the idea is the same. It's that severe. You do not want to stumble. And that's why Paul is telling the Corinthians, if you think you stand, take heed that you don't fall, that you don't stumble. And the idea here is that overconfidence will absolutely kill you. It will kill you if you come at this thing like you're untouchable. What is the statement they talk about youth? 9 feet tall and bulletproof. You've probably heard that before. That's what people think. If you get there as a Christian, you're extremely in a lot of trouble. And I want to give you one example before we get into the ones Paul gives. The one example, and probably the incident in Scripture that is mind-boggling to more believers, is the fact that Peter, the chief disciple, could actually deny the Lord 3 times. That's really mind-boggling when you think about it, because Peter, in a lot of cases, is cream of the crop. He's tops, and he really is the lead, the chief disciple. When it calls him Peter, Simon Peter, it says in Matthew 10, the first. That word there doesn't just mean the first one listed. It means first in authority. Peter was the leader. He was, if you wanted to call him the pastor of the disciples, that's who Peter was. He was the chief guy. And then all of a sudden we find this Peter, this bold man that's walked with Jesus for 3 years, this man who was with Jesus when he was transfigured, this man who was with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, this man who was one of the intimate three that got to go further with Jesus into the garden. This guy, how could he actually turn and deny the Lord 3 times? And when you're reading through the Bible, if you're not careful, that event will jump off and slap you in the face like, man, I didn't see that coming. But if you go back and reread the gospel account, you can see that coming for a long time in advance. And I want to show you. Turn with me real quick to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And I want to show you. It's not hard to predict what Peter was about to do. You can see it coming from a mile away. Matthew chapter 26. Look at verse 31. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. And at this point, they've just taken the Lord's Supper. They've sung a hymn. If you want to know what it was Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. That's called the Hallel. They sang the hymn and they went to the Mount of Olives. And in verse 31, as they're on their way, and maybe they're already there, it says, then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Now, it's not just that Jesus' opinion is that they will fall away. Jesus says Scripture promises this. I have the entire authority of the Word of God backing me up here that you will all fall away. I can take you to the verse where God said this would happen. So he is standing now as if his own word wasn't authoritative enough. He has also brought in the authority of the Old Testament to tell the disciples, you will fall away. And he goes so far as to give instruction of when they return. Verse 32, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, look at the brashness of Peter after the statement of Jesus in verse 33. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now, listen to the arrogance to that. Yeah, you think that. And I know your Bible thinks that, but you've got it all wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. And Zechariah was way off because I'm telling you, not me. I'll never fall away. Can you see the brashness and the boldness and the arrogance to him? Verse 34, Jesus corrects him. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament would say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus said, I say to you, this is the authority stick now, okay? That word truly, many times in the Bible you see the word verily, it's amen. That's the word there in the Greek, it's amen. And he's saying, so let it be done here. I'm telling you, Peter, amen. I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me not just once, but three times. So now, as if the first statement wasn't enough, Peter is a little confused. Jesus says, no, you need to listen to me. It's as though he grabs Peter by the chin and says, I'm telling you right here, Peter, you will deny me. It's going to happen. Look at Peter, verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. Now that's brash. That's arrogant. You don't know who you're dealing with here, Jesus. Apparently you don't know me like you think you do, because you don't know as much about me as I know about me, and I'm telling you, there ain't nothing can make me deny. Even if I have to die with you, I will. You see this overconfidence brewing in Peter, but that's not the last time you see it. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And of course, that's James and John. Those were the intimate three that always seemed to travel further with Jesus. And he pulls them aside a little further, and he actually allows them to see the grief and distress he's under. It's almost like he hid it from the other disciples. But these three get to see that even Jesus is rattled. These three get to see that even Jesus is under turmoil here. It's not a cowardly thing to be nervous about that. Even Jesus is grieved. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Now that's a harsh statement here. He's saying, look, I could die. I'm under so much pressure. Remain here and keep watch for me. With me. Keep watch with me. I'm not the only one in danger here. You need to come here with me, and I'm grieved, and I'm telling you, you ought to be grieved. I'm distressed, and you should be distressed. And think about this. If the guy who can calm the sea on the boat is a little concerned, you ought to be concerned. If Jesus is a little, you know, oh man, I don't really know what's going on here, then you of all people ought to be. But the fact that Jesus is distressed and they're calm, that goes to tell you they are banking on things they ought not bank on. They are calm when they should not be calm. They are overconfident. But you see that taking place in 38. Well, he goes a little beyond them. This is verse 39. And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples. I don't know if he wanted a break or an encouragement or what, but he came to the disciples and what? Found them sleeping. Boy, they're really worried, aren't they? And said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Despite the fact that you're in danger, you didn't even care enough about me to keep watch with me for 1 hour. So not only are you overconfident for yourself, you're overconfident on my behalf. Verse 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Boy, that rings right with what Paul's saying. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And is that not what we just talked about with Paul in Romans 7? The mind wants to do it, the flesh is weak, and that's what Jesus tells them. Look, guys, there's a war in you. You don't see it right now, but I'm here to tell you, when the soldiers show up, the old man's going to want to run, and if you hadn't strengthened the new man, you're in a world of hurt here. But they're kind of weak here. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Now, that says that regardless of what their spirit was thinking, their body wanted to sleep. Now, did Paul not tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. You may remember we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's the mind control the body, not the body control the mind. You can't live this life with the flesh in control. The spirit has to grab a hold of the flesh and make the flesh do what the spirit wants. If you go around making the spirit do what the flesh wants, you're going to live a life of defeat. You have to do it the other way around. But their eyes were heavy, so they're sleeping. And Jesus doesn't say anything to them this time. Verse 44, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. You could translate that, it's too late. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So that's strike number two on Mr. Peter. He's so confident, I won't fall away, don't worry. Matter of fact, Jesus, I got this so under control, I don't even have to pray about it. I'm just going to go to bed. I'll be fine. Don't worry about me. Don't matter if they break in here with M16s in the middle of the night. It ain't worried. I'm all prayed up. I'm good. I'm strong. You might need to pray, Jesus. I can see you're not handling it real well, but I'm good. I'll go ahead and take a nap. It's fine with me. So we're good here. I've got it under control. I mean, he's just dripping with overconfidence. Look down now to verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he's the one who sees him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now it's obvious Jesus was ready for the moment, right? I mean, you can see that he's under control. He is in the will of the Father. He is prayed up. He is ready for this. But 51, let's look at the antitype here. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. No doubt he was going for his head, but the guy ducked. And Peter got his ear. And so Peter now, impetuous, not even, Jesus is praying, "Not my will, but whose? Yours be done." That's right. And Peter shows up and it's the heck with the will of God. I'm taking this guy's head off. Nobody's taking Jesus from us. Nobody's going to arrest him who cares about the cross, who cares about the sacrifice, who cares about the atonement. I'm telling you, I've got a sword and this guy's going back headless if they try to take Jesus. So there's Peter, Mr. Impulse, got it under control, hadn't sought the Father, pulls his sword, whop, cuts the guy's ear off. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And listen to this rebuke. "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" Now boy, there's another big strike on Peter. First off, big dog fisherman, you hadn't read your Bible. And you don't know that the Bible says it has to happen like this. So you're trying to prevent something that God's ordained. Secondly, what kind of warrior do you think you are? Do you really suppose that if I wanted to be delivered from this army, this Roman cohort, that I'd call you a fisherman? What are you going to do, reel them to death? You know? You're not the one I'd look for, Peter. If I wanted help, if I wanted to be delivered, I'd just look up at the angels who have their noses pressed against the glass of heaven and are waiting for me just to flinch the wrong direction, waiting for me just to give them a sad look with my eye. And the second I give them just a nod, more than 12 legions of angels will be here and this fight will be over. I wouldn't call you, Peter. You need to learn to seek the will of the Father and get under what God's doing, but you're so arrogant and so brash that not only do you not think will happen to you what I've declared will happen, and not only are you so confident that you don't need to pray, but now here you are in the middle of everything trying to muck everything up with your sword, supposing to be my Savior instead of me being yours. You've missed it completely, Peter. What arrogance. Now look down to verse 69. After all of that, we get down and find Peter. And it's no mistake what happens now because you've seen what's been building in Peter's life. Verse 69, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, 'You two were with Jesus the Galilean.'" Now if you read John's gospel, you'll find out that Peter's done some fancy finagling to get as far as he's gotten. He's followed Jesus at a distance because I'm Peter and I can handle this. And John even sneaks Peter in here to the house. And so Peter's in a place where he ordinarily would not be. He's gone further because he's Peter, Savior of the day. And he's in here, and you can read John's gospel to find out he's warming himself at a fire. And while he's sitting here, a servant girl came to him and said, "You two were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, so see, now he's retreating. He's gone the other direction. When he gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders, and this may be the same crowd who were convinced at the time, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them." Now notice this, "for even the way you talk gives you away." Now, that's a good mark for Peter right there, by the way, that you don't talk like a fisherman. You don't talk like a normal, you know, Jewish fellow over here. There's something different about your speech. Now notice what Peter does. Then he began to curse and swear. You think I sound too righteous? You think I sound too holy? And Peter dropped off a rattle of four-letter words there just to prove to him he's not the goody-two-shoes they thought he was. He's going in disguise now. "I do not know the man," and immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. He's weeping because he denied the Lord, and he's weeping because of what Paul is warning against in 1 Corinthians. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." You're in grave danger when you get overconfident. And this is what we found out from Peter. Many times when we've talked about Satan, we say that Satan is looking for that weak zebra, right, at the end of the pack, that weak, sick one that's kind of straggling by itself so that he may devour it. But do you realize that Peter would just as soon get the overconfident zebra that runs a mile ahead of the herd? He'd just as soon get that one. If you're alone, you're alone. Whether your overconfidence ran you too far or your weakness caused you to lag behind, Satan's going after him. And Paul is talking about this here. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And to do that, Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10 four examples of when Israel was overconfident. Four examples of their arrogance. And so I want to show those to you tonight so that you can see exactly what they did wrong, because we don't want to fall into the same trap they did, right? We don't want their arrogance. We don't want their overconfidence. So let me show them to you. Number one, the children of Israel, and you're going to find this starting in verse 7, but the children of Israel, the first thing they did is they denied God. They denied God. And look at 1 Corinthians 10:7. Paul said, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Now, in order to get the idea of what he's talking about here, you're going to have to turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, start in verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. Paul says, "Don't be idolaters as they were." This is the first area of their arrogance, the first area of their overconfidence. And it comes in the form of them denying God. They didn't think they needed him any longer. Exodus 32, verse 1. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So in other words, yes, we had a great deliverance from Moses and Moses God, but it's apparent that they're gone and really we don't care. You know, we're fine now, we're out of Egypt, we're on our own, we're doing good. Go ahead, Aaron, give us a new God, because we've basically gotten everything we need out of the old God. We're doing good on our own. We've got it covered. Give us a new God, Aaron. Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. He's really innocent, isn't he? And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" So to say God is ticked is an understatement. He is livid. Because no sooner do they get out of Egypt than they deny the fact that they need God. It appears to them that God has gone his own way. God is doing something else. They're tired of waiting. They've waited long enough for Moses. We don't know what's become of him. Give us a new God. Give us a new deliverer. We're going to do it fine on our own. And that's basically what they say. And they deny that they need him. They had the idea that we can take it from here. And I want you to know there are many Christians who do the same thing. We get to some point of sin in our life, some point of tragedy, some point of conviction, and because we're nailed to the mat, we lift up our hands and we cry out to the Lord, right? "Lord Jesus, help me. Lord Jesus, deliver me. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, heal me." Whatever it may be, that pressure on us, and we cry out to God. And God, because He's merciful and compassionate, delivers. And as soon as He delivers, and as soon as we're doing good, and we're out of Egypt, and we're feasting, and everything's good, and Pharaoh's army's been obliterated, and it doesn't look like they'll ever conquer us again, we're out in the clear, and everything's good, "I don't really need Him anymore. I got it from here, God, thanks. I'm doing good. Go ahead and go your own way. I've got it handled. I've got it covered. I'm fine." Christians do that. You read your Bible real intently. You seek the Lord's face intently when you're in adversity, and the second things get good, "Man, it's been 2 months since I read my Bible. I can't remember the last time I prayed." Just doesn't become ideal anymore. And this is them. They were so confident that they were doing fine, they didn't realize they still needed the Lord, and they denied God. It's arrogance. And because of that, look at verse 25 of chapter 32. Look at what happens here. "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control," that's an understatement, "for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies." And see, this is the statement here. Because they're out of control, they're in danger, and they don't even see it. They don't even realize how much trouble they're in. "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him." And I really believe this is where Levi became the priestly tribe right here. "He said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor.
So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves to the Lord, for every man has been against his son, against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." If you skip down to the very end, verse 35, "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." So you got an idea where God's angry and he's wiping them out. At least 3,000 die. Who knows how many more die from drinking the powdered water that Moses threw that calf in there. But God's angry. They have denied that they need him. They're going on without him. That's arrogance. God is angry. That's the first. They denied God. The second one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 8, first they denied God, secondly, they disobeyed God. They disobeyed God. Look at what it says, 10 verse 8. "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." So on the first hand, they get into idolatry and they deny they need God. Now they act immorally and they disobey God. This too is arrogance. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. Keep a finger in Numbers. We're going to go back there two more times. Numbers 25. Look at verse 1. He's talking about their immorality. And it says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab." What do you mean they played the harlot? It says, "Where they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." So Israel joined themselves. You know it says in, when you're talking about marriage, that the man shall cleave unto his wife, be joined to his wife? That's what Israel did to Baal there. Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, you have here a case of immorality in which they specifically broke a command of God. In Exodus chapter 34, it says this, "Watch yourselves, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." God had already commanded, do not go near these wicked people. Don't eat with them. Don't associate with them. Don't worship with them. Don't go. I'm telling you, clear as I can tell you, don't do it. If you read Numbers chapter 33, it's because God says they will become a thorn in your side. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians says, God has given me a messenger of Satan. And what did Paul call that messenger of Satan? A thorn in the flesh. This guy, this messenger of Satan, this false prophet that follows me around is a thorn in my flesh. Just like these Gentiles or pagans were to Israel. They wouldn't leave them alone. They followed them around, they intermarried, and they were a thorn in the flesh, and so the children of Israel were disobedient. And what you find here is that they ignored the warnings of God, they ignored the commands of God, because they thought, we're fine where we are, and we don't need to obey your commands. It's okay if I get close to sin, even though you've forbidden it, because I won't stumble there. I won't fall. Oh, I know you tell us not to participate in that. I know you tell us not even to say such words. I know you tell us not to look on such stuff. But look, I'm bigger than that. I had a guy one time that was a youth minister that come and told me, he said, look, I don't need to listen to Christian music anymore. I can listen to rock music, it's fine. I don't really have to guard what I watch on TV because I'm beyond that. It's not a big deal to me anymore. Famous last words. You just think you're beyond it. I'm telling you, what you put in your mind will go in your heart, and what you put in your heart will come out your mouth. It's going to hurt. It's going to get you bad. But these are people that got so arrogant that I don't really need that anymore because I'm more mature than that. That's what the children of Israel did. It's no big deal if we intermarry and we go eat their sacrifices. We're secure. We're fine. And so they disobeyed God. You and I have to learn and realize that God's commands are not because God is some kind of control freak that just likes to treat you like a remote control car. That's not what God wants to do. God's trying to protect you. His commands, believe it or not, are for your good. It says in Psalm 119, 105, I believe you know it, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 2 Peter 1:19 says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You ever walk through the middle of your house at 2 in the morning and stump your toe on your coffee table? It'd have been nice to have a light, wouldn't it? What he's saying here is, if you have a light that's on, why don't you pay attention to it? Why don't you listen to the information that the light is giving you? So it is with the Word of God. Failing to obey the Word is arrogance. It's telling God, I can handle it without any of your advice. Thank you very much. So Israel denied God. They disobeyed God. They doubted God. Look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 10, 9. He says, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Numbers 21, verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. It says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Now look at this. And the people became, this is a key word here, what? Impatient because of the journey. I don't know. Zeke asked, how many more towns are there? How many more towns? What town is next? Which town do we go through now? And you know, you've all seen the cartoons. Are we there yet? This is what they're doing. They grow impatient. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now that's funny. I thought you said there was no food. And now you're loathing this miserable food. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now you get this grumbling, this anger where they are saying, God, it's taking too long. We don't like what you're doing. We don't like how long this has lasted. We're sick and tired of this. We want to go back to Egypt. We don't like your plan. We don't want to submit to your will because frankly, what you're doing for us is hurting us, not helping us. That's basically what they believed, and they were doubting God's plan for their life. They were so overconfident, they assumed they were ready when they are not. Do you realize that if they had been ready to go into the promised land, they would be in the promised land? God was working on them. He was molding them. He was shaping them to take them where they needed to be, but they weren't ready yet. Boy, we as Christians do that all the time. We have this great dream of this great ministry or great whatever it may be, this plan for my life, and we want God to give it to us now. We live in the day of McDonald's. You pull up, you order a hamburger, and by the time you pull to the window, they already got it in a bag. I mean, that's the kind of life we like. Forget the fact that it says in the Bible, the Old Testament, I've always thought this was funny, so she went hurriedly and killed the fatted calf and made a great meal. Can you imagine how long it took to have supper in the Old Testament? I mean, we get it in 30-something seconds. They had to actually go kill the beef, skin the carcass, cut the meat, cook the meat, all that, and that was a fast food meal for them. You know, they did it in a hurry. But we get impatient, we get in a hurry, and we want God to fulfill all His promises right now, and we forget that God has you and me where we are right now because that's what He's doing on us. He's working on us, and He's molding on us. And if you were ready for your ministry and I was ready for mine, guess what? That's where I'd be. But I'm not there yet. And I'm not ready yet, and you're not ready yet. God has us where He has us for a purpose. He's molding us to be more like Christ. It says in Romans chapter 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. That means that God has a destiny for you. Do you know what that destiny is? You know what it is? Your Christian destiny? That's where you're headed someday, but that's, if you were ready for that, what? To be like Jesus. That's your destiny. That's what He wants from you. It has nothing to do with how big a church I preach in, or how big a family you have, or how much money you ever make, or anything like that. It has nothing to do with that. What God wants for you is the same that He wants for me, and He wants us both to look like Jesus. That's the destiny. And if it means that you have to spend 40 years in the wilderness, or you have to spend however long wherever, and you don't like where you are, be patient. God's working on you. But they weren't. They were angry, and they got mad, and they tried the Lord, and they were upset with Him. And so God sent serpents, and the serpents began to kill them. You can see their arrogance. They don't need God's plan. They're fine the way they are. Just let us get where we're going. They denied God. They disobeyed God. They doubted God. Number four, they disagreed with God. And boy, this is really severe. Look at verse 10. They disagreed with God. He says, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16. Verse 41. Numbers chapter 16, verse 41. They're grumbling against the Lord. Now, the first 40 verses of Numbers 16 regard Korah and Dathan and Abiram and how they're going to come up and challenge Moses. And God opens up the ground and swallows them and their family alive.
So it's a big judgment that happened. Verse 41 is the next day after that judgment. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." And according to 1 Corinthians, we know that to be the death angel, the destroyer. He is already coming and he is making his way through the crowd. Verse 47. Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living. And that indicates that there was a line, that you can see it moving closer to you, that they're just starting to die. It's almost like dominoes falling. Here it comes. And Aaron takes his staff with the fire and the incense and runs right to the front line, right where the division is. And he comes right there and takes a stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But notice, before Moses, or before Aaron, could get fire on his stick, a handful of incense, and make it back to the line, look at this. Those who died by the plague were 14,700. Besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. These are people who were so upset that they grumbled. And what that means is they disagreed with God. They saw the judgment fall on Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and you know what they said? "We don't think that was right. We don't think that should have happened. We think you and God were wrong and you caused this." I had a seminary professor ask us the question, Old Testament professor. And you know, you read the story about Jericho and really the entire conquest in which God basically says, if it's alive, kill it. If it'll burn, burn it. If not, bring it to me. And it doesn't say to spare young women, old women, children, anything. Kill them all. That's what God says. And the Old Testament professor said, was God ethical to order the entire annihilation of Jericho? Was God ethical to order the entire annihilation of Jericho? Now, if you say no, that means you don't have a clue what true ethics are. Because holy God does not need sinful man telling him what's right and what's not. I mean, he doesn't need you sitting in judgment of him. If there comes a point in which what God does causes you to go, "That doesn't feel right," then guess what? Your feelings are wrong. If it comes to a point where God does something that you think, "This doesn't make sense to me," well, that's exactly right. It doesn't make sense to you. Because it's perfectly right in the eyes of God. He's holy, he's perfect, he's just. If he does it, it's right, even if you have to shift your thinking a little bit. Israel wouldn't. They had become so arrogant that now they are sitting in judgment of God. And we do that too. I hate the little question, why would God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, I can't answer all the tragedies in life. I don't know why all they happen. But I know this, you're not God, he's not on trial, and you're not on the throne. It's not up for you to ask why God does anything he does. It's not up for me to question why God allows anything he allows, because the last time I looked, he's never going to stand before me. But someday I'll stand before him. Someday I'll never get the opportunity to ask God, why in the world did you allow that to happen? Why did you do it? I want to know your reasoning. You need to tell me right now, why did you allow that to happen? It's not going to happen. It's not going to act that way, because he's God. I'm the creation. He's the creator. He never has to answer to me. I have to answer to him. But if I ever get to a point where I am righteous enough, smart enough, that I can actually stand in judgment of God and find out if God was ethical to do what he does, that's arrogance. That's overconfidence. Israel had it. God wiped out 14,700 of them before they could even see straight. It is arrogance all the way. And so you see Israel's arrogance. They denied God. They disobeyed God, they doubted God, and they disagreed with God. Is it any wonder what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5? "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And as I told you last week, that's an understatement, because only two made it into the promised land. All the rest of them died there. They didn't make it, only Joshua and Caleb. Their overconfidence killed them. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now, it happened to them so that they would learn not to do those things. But you want to know why it was recorded? For you and me. There's a reason why whoever wrote the book of Numbers wrote all that down. They wrote it down because they said, sooner or later, there's going to be a congregation in Spur that needs to find out that overconfidence will kill you, so write this down. They're going to read it someday. It says, "It was written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." When I was a kid,
and I'd jump up and do something I shouldn't have done. My mom had a statement for me, and she would tell me, you're getting a little too big for your britches. Anybody ever tell you that? Getting too big for your britches. I found out you can buy big britches in this world. Still keep getting too big for them. But it happens, it's overconfidence. She's telling you, you're out of line here. You're trying to be the dad, and you're not the dad. I always wanted to give my sister a spanking. It was my goal in life. I never got to. You're not the parent. You're not the dad. You can't be arrogant. You can't be overconfident, because as sure as you think you're going to find something in her, we'll find something in you. You know how all that works. And what we find in Israel is that overconfidence killed them. And so don't be like them. Seek God at all times. And if it seems like he's far away, don't rejoice, throw a feast, and have a party. Seek him out even harder. Obey God's word. Find out what it says and do it, because it's for your good. Trust God's plan. Even if it's hard, even if it takes longer than you think, know that he is God, he's in control, and above all, accept God's judgments. If God shows up and he does something in your life, you still got it better than you deserve. I mean, if God does to you, gives you the worst diseases and financially ruins you and everything else, then if you're saved by grace, you still got it better than you deserve. And just trust that God is good and God is right, even if you don't understand it. But we cannot live this life like we're in control of it. I wanted to quote a few hymns here that I liked about overconfidence. Annie Hawks wrote this, "I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh." I don't want to face these temptations alone, is what she wrote. Robert Robinson wrote this, "O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Well, here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Mylon Leferve wrote, "Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I'd be drifting like a ship without a sail. They understood what Paul's trying to say, that pride comes before destruction. If you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. You don't want to attack this world without a need for God, without seeking the Lord, without trusting God, without him in your corner, because when you get to that point where you've got it on your own, that's when you're about to hit the mat. Peter learned it. Israel learned it. Paul was afraid of it. He's warning the Corinthians, and you and I take heed as well. Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. We praise you for who you are, and we thank you for your word and your truth and this vivid warning tonight that we can actually learn from the mistakes of others. And Lord God, I pray that you would show us who we really are. Many times, Lord God, we search through your word to find out who you really are. But Lord God, Isaiah stood in your presence, and he found out who he really was. And so, Lord God, that's what we need to know. We need to know who we really are. Lord, David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And Lord God, it's what we pray for. Show us how vulnerable we are, how weak we are, how feeble we are, how prone to temptation we are, how close we are to stumbling, that Lord God, not that we would stumble, but that we would see how bad we need you, reach out and grab you, and you set our feet on a rock. Lord God, teach us to depend on you. We love you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.